Noah and I, the past 2 weeks, but in particular the past five, we've been on this series called Thinking Clearly. By way of introduction, I want to jump into this quickly tonight, spare us any more extra minutes. We have the last 3 weeks, the last prior 2 weeks and this week, been looking at how do we change our life, God? How does God help us change our life? Tonight, I want to close down this part of the series by simply looking at something I mentioned in my message 2 weeks ago. That is where God does his deepest work, and that is in our identity, how God sees us and what God does for us. Last week, Noah took us through that very difficult chapter with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. Now, this is Paul who at one point in his life had told people that when in his resume as being a Jew of Jews, that according to the legalistic requirements of the law, in other words, the external adherence to the law of Moses, he was faultless. So zealous was Paul about his commitment to the Jewish faith. But as Paul moved into a relationship with Jesus Christ, he began to take a look at his heart in a way that only the Holy Spirit can look at a human heart. And Paul announces to the world in the seventh chapter of his letter to Rome that all the things I want to do, I end up not doing, and all the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. In other words, I have this battle going on inside of me, this battle in my flesh. I have the desire to do what's right, but I don't always do it. And he goes on, and one of the translations says, what a wretched person that I am. Have you ever felt that way? After examining your behavior or your words and your thoughts? I certainly have many, many times. When Paul says that, you know, what a wretched person that I am, he's really enunciating what he had already previously said in the earlier chapter in that great letter to the Church of Rome. He said, no one can ever be made right by doing what the law commands. He goes, the whole point of the law of Moses was not to be some standard by which we would measure up to in order to gain acceptance by God. He says, I discovered through communication with Jesus that the law simply shows us that we don't measure up. It's a standard by which we can look at and go, oh boy, I'm deficient. And, you know, King David understood that, and I'll tell more on that a little later in the message. But in that passage where Paul says, what a wretched person that I am, he culminates at the end of chapter 7 this great, almost like this crescendo statement of who will free me from this life that's dominated by my flesh, sin, and death. And he says, thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then immediately chapter 8 begins, and there is no break in this thought. This is contextually completely linked. It's a seamless transition from this verse to this verse. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want you to circle that phrase, are in Christ Jesus, are in Christ Jesus. We're going to talk about what that means here in a moment. What is condemnation? In this sense, what Paul is saying here, he's using the Greek word there, is katakrima, is the Greek term there used for condemnation, which is divine judgment, the final authority. There is no other authority greater than the authority of God. And when God condemns something, it is thoroughly and utterly and completely condemned. There is no higher court to appeal to. So what you have in this scenario, Paul says, is there is no condemnation. Meaning, if you've come to God to be in Christ Jesus, he freely grants you through his Son, based upon this confession, a position in Jesus that is no condemnation, meaning God will not judge you. Now, how does one arrive at that place? I'm going to share with you probably the most important two verses in the Scriptures as it relates, and it happens to also be in the book of Romans, where Paul says in chapter 10, here's how it works. He goes, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, in other words, if you see Jesus as the pinnacle, as the preeminent one of all creation in his relationship to humanity, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, meaning you're removed from the penalty of sin, and it is with your mouth that you confess. In other words, you public testimony that, yes, I believe that Jesus is who he said he is. God says that is what happens to you when you to get in Christ, is this mouth-heart scenario that puts you in Christ. So that leaves us with one question. if I'm in Christ and there is no condemnation, what or how does God respond to me now when I sin as a follower who is in Christ? How does he respond to me? This is so important for you to hear this tonight. Because these are just fundamental building blocks of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. If I feel a little too strenuous here, it's important. I want to build this into you tonight. I want to put this platform here for you tonight. Please, you're going to hear things tonight that you're going to go, yeah, I think I've heard this before, but it is so refreshing to be reminded of these things because they're so important because of our struggle against sin. The first thing we have to understand is God does not reject me. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, those who God the Father have given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. You don't have to worry, if you are a Christian, about God kicking you out of the family or about losing your salvation. There are Christian theologians that believe you can lose your salvation, meaning that by your sin you can be in a place of salvation, and through your sin you can lose that salvation. But my problem with that theology is then, well, what do I got to do to get it back? And how do I know I got it back? Because now it sounds like it's on me, not on what God does for me. You'll see what I'm saying here in a minute. That doesn't work. You can't lose your salvation when you're in Christ. You don't have to worry about God kicking you out of the family. And you're going to hear this loud and clear in just a moment. Now, why does God not reject me? First of all, his love is unconditional. We hear all that, you know, unconditional love, agape love. But it in fact is something that God can do that you and I struggle doing. And this is going to be a reoccurring theme, how we as humans see things and how God does things are two different things. Paul, quoting the Lord, says, I will show mercy to anyone I choose. He's saying, my love for you is not dependent upon how you react to my love. I choose to love you, God says. And why does God not reject us? Well, the second reason is because our acceptance by God is not, this is so important, based on our performance or our performing for God a certain way. Now, that certainly is how we accept people one to another. We will look and say, well, how are they responding? If they're not responding, whether or not we would choose to love somebody. But it says here, receiving God's promise is not up to us. God's promise of what? That our sins can be wiped clean. Is not up to us. We can't get it by what? Choosing or working hard for it, Paul says in Romans 9. We can't get this promise for God's love by choosing it for ourselves or working hard for it. God says, I will show mercy to whom I choose to show. And the scriptures seem to indicate that he says, I desire that none should perish, that all should come to the saving knowledge of me. He makes that love available to all of mankind, to each and every one of us. God's love for you, God's salvation for you does not depend on your desire, your effort. It depends on what? God choosing to be merciful. It's unconditional. Third thing is we have a position in Christ. It says, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's the most popular phrase that Paul uses to describe somebody who follows Christ. We're in Christ. Let me read you something from the great chapter of Romans 3. The verse right after this says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. Look at what Paul writes before that. God has now shown us a different way of being made right in his sight. Not by obeying the law of Moses, but by the way promised long ago in Scripture. What Paul's saying there, this has been there from the beginning, and we've just missed it, fellow Jewish people, is what Paul's saying at that time. We are made right in God's sight when we what? Trust in Jesus Christ. Who takes away our sins? Jesus, it says. And we all can be saved in the same way, no matter who we are or what we have done. That is such an amazing statement. Don't look at those words and just kind of have them bounce off your head. What I've done and whatever I've been, okay. This is not how we think with each other. This is not how we respond to each other. That's why this is so radical. God makes us right by trusting in Jesus because he chose to be merciful and love us. And we all can get there no matter who we are or what we have done. The murderer?
Yes.
The rapist?
Yes.
The child predator?
Yes.
All. Each and every one of us, in the deepest and the darkest thoughts of our life, where evil has resided, can come to God, and He freely receives us in Christ. And He not only receives us in Christ, He puts us in a position as if we were Christ in His eyes. So though we live and still struggle like Paul does in Romans 7 with this life of flesh, in Christ He sees us as perfect, just like His Son is perfect. That is the gift He gives. Have you ever felt when you make a mistake, or more appropriately, a repeated mistake, that God is a long way away from you, like a million miles? He's rejecting you? I felt that way for years. I used to think, you know, I couldn't believe that God could still love me because I was living, you know, Paul's description in Romans 7 there of the thing I wanted to do I wasn't doing, and the thing I didn't want to do was the thing I was doing. I was crazy. It made me crazy. But if you feel far from God, according to what I'm telling you today, what God says in His Word here, guess who moved? Not God. You're in Christ. And that's one of the things it means to live without condemnation. No matter what I do, no matter what I do, if I'm in Christ, God will never reject me. We're going to get here in a little bit, but again, I have to hearken back to that moment when King David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then covered it up and made sure that her husband never found out by having him killed on the front lines. David was in God. He didn't know who Christ was. It wasn't Christ's time yet. And we'll talk more about that in a bit, but imagine that. He murdered and he committed adultery. And God still loved David. It's a hard concept. You'll see more as we go along. So the first thing is God doesn't reject me. Here's another way God responds to me when I sin. He's not angry at me. He's angry at the sin, yes. But He's not angry at me in the sense that there's any rejection involved. Here's one of the most beautiful truths you'll ever learn in Scripture. God is not like you. Prophet Isaiah said, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your ways, my ways are higher, my thoughts are different, you know, higher in different years. That was a real butcher job. I wouldn't have passed VBS with that one, I can assure you. But here's the truth. What we feel about ourselves, you can write these down if you want, or how we view others or believe about others is not what God feels or thinks about us or believes about us. It's different. Yeah, thank God, it's different. All right, why is that? Because first of all, God knows we're human. Okay, He made us. He says right here, He goes, you know, I know you were formed from the dust. God understands that we're human. He knows we're not perfect. God already knows all the mistakes you're going to make tomorrow, next week, and through the rest of your life. Because you go back to Psalm 139:16 through Revelation, David writes this passage. It's just mind-boggling. You could unpeel these layers the rest of your life. He says, you saw every moment of my life before a single one came into being. So that means God knows every deep, dark secret of my life, even the ones I haven't got to yet. He's ahead of me on it. So do you think He understands my humanity and my failure? Do you think He knows? Yeah, He knows. And here's another reason it says in the Scripture, because Jesus has been there too. He was tempted as we are tempted, yet He resisted without sinning. And I've always liked that concept of who knows more about temptation? The one who has fallen into temptation or the one who has resisted temptation and not fallen? The latter, because they've resisted it without falling. They understand the full pull of temptation. Jesus understands our humanity. He knows. And that's why He says, this is so great. Look here on verse 16 on the screen behind you. So Paul says, or not Paul, the writer of Hebrews, let us come boldly to the throne of this gracious God, our gracious God. Let's come boldly. Why? Because of we chose it? Or we work for it? No. Because He freely has given it to us, And he asked us. He asked you. You get up here and do this three times. He asked us to come into this throne room boldly. For what reason? Receive mercy. And we'll find grace. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And God said, come boldly for it. Don't come because you think you deserve to get it because you've done something you haven't. I did it for you. Now receive it, receive it, receive it, and come boldly in your hour of need. And what is your hour of need? Every day. Because we're all Paul in Romans chapter 7. Going, oh man, the thing I want, you know. So the next time somebody calls you a jerk, say, I know. You're right, I know. Have you ever felt like you committed this one sin, or several sins, over and over so many times, that in the human consciousness, it's impossible to think of it in a human way, to go, how do I go back and ask for forgiveness on this one again? You know, that's how we think. That's human thought. I've committed that mistake so many times. So many times I've been drawn into the power of lust in my life. Surely God's going to say, that's the one that broke the camel's back, Jack. But he doesn't. And that's the hardest lesson I've had to learn, is to receive. Here's the second truth I want you to jot down. God does not become, this is the hardest one I had to learn, does not become impatient with me when I fall over and over and over in the same areas. Notice I put areas. Third reason, he doesn't reject me, he's not angry with me. And this is one I really want you to grab your hands into. God does not punish me. This word punish, I'm using it in a certain context here, okay? Because punish can always mean discipline, which is a good thing. We're going to get on that a little bit. But in this case, I'm talking about punish in the sense, punish me for my sins in a way that I'm paying for them in order to have a relationship with God. He does not punish me when I sin. I want to be real clear on this. There's a thing called the law of double jeopardy in our legal system. It basically says if you've been convicted and condemned and done your time, you cannot be retried and re-convicted and re-condemned again for the same crime. Even if after you got out, they raised the stakes on the punishment for that particular crime, they cannot retry you. It's called double jeopardy in our legal system. In the same way, when the Bible says, because God chose to do it because he wanted to have mercy on us, Jesus took all my sins, all the ones that I'm ever going to commit, and he took the punishment for those sins, the penalty he paid. In fact, it says it right here. Paul writes it to the letter at Corinth. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. That is a mouthful. So that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Of God. There's our position in Christ. We become the righteousness of God. How do we do that? Believe in our heart, confess with our mouth. Why would God punish Jesus 2,000 years ago and then come back to us and say, you know what, Dan? In your particular case, it wasn't enough. Jesus took the punishment so as you and I would never be punished again. In fact, here's the picture of this. It's called imputed sin or imputed unrighteousness. Yes, Paul writes, Adam's one sin brought literally God's judgment upon everyone. We were born into sin, as David says. But Christ's one act of righteousness, dying for our sin, makes all people, get that, all people right in God's sight. They must believe and confess to get the life. So we are imputed righteousness, just as much as we were born into imputed evil. Adam caused the problem. Jesus brought the solution. Peter writes it this way. Christ also suffered when he died for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners that he might bring us safely home to God. Are you hearing this drilled in all these different ways? Over and over and over and over again. I'm sitting here looking at Kenna Cabral. She's about ready to pop. And in your womb is a little soul that God's created that will be born in sin and that will one day need to impart this message into his or her mind and being. Imputed righteousness in Jesus Christ. Here's my question. Why would God punish Christians when Jesus took all the punishment on the cross? It would be saying that Jesus Christ did not do enough on the cross. See, when you fail to understand that point, you start looking for things. You start looking over your shoulder at 20 years ago, and you start thinking, when things start to go down in your life, God's repaying me for what I did back then. Or for some of you this morning. No, he's not. He settled that score, the penalty, at the cross. Like the song our worship team did there. By the way, we didn't coordinate on that. Just happenstance how that happens. David writes that God will not constantly accuse us nor remain angry forever. Now, this is David writing these words without the revelation of the fullness of the testimony of Jesus Christ. David knew God. He knew the law of Moses. Yet David understood something intrinsically, that God was merciful even without Jesus. And the full revelation of that message, David understood that. Where the law said, you're condemned, David, David said, nah, he has not punished us for all our sins, nor does he deal with us as we deserve. He knew that. Here's another truth. This is a big one. God does not treat you the way you deserve to be treated. If you got what you deserved, you wouldn't be taking that breath you just took. We don't deserve the blessing of God in our life. He gives it because of his unconditional love. David goes on to say in that passage, his unfailing love towards those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. The word fear there means reverence, awe, deepest, greatest respect. We don't call God the man upstairs, you know. You don't call him the big guy in the sky. He is God with a big, big G. He's beyond my ability to describe him to you. I'm giving you a picture of his love in Jesus Christ for you, the creator of everything that exists. Now, that's how God responds to us when we sin. What does happen when you and I sin? What's the practical play out of our sin? When we are in Christ and we march over to this position where God has chosen to be merciful, we can go to his throne room boldly. But we're still over here in Romans chapter 7, and there's sin in the camp. How does this play out? Well, if we're totally saved, God accepts me no matter what I do for the rest of my life. And I know some of you are thinking, well, that's creating kind of this open door to go willy-nilly, isn't it? But I want to tell you that's not the case, and here's why. First is this. Sins bring godly conviction. John, the apostle, wrote that the Holy Spirit's job was not only to come to the world to convict the world of sin and righteousness of the coming judges, but the Holy Spirit is in the life of a believer. He indwells us. He literally, in a supernatural spiritual way, literally comes into our minds and into our hearts, and he begins to work with us. I mean, I did things before I came to Christ that I had a little bit of a moral conscience about because why? Because the Holy Spirit was in the world. And there was this sense that, you know, maybe this isn't right, what I'm doing. But it was a very, very quiet voice that I didn't listen to all that often. When I came to Christ, it was like a PA system in my ear. And I began to feel the weight and the heaviness of my sin. I'd never felt before. In fact, the longer I've known Christ, the weightier that sin became. Not that it was beating me down, but just as, wow, what a wretch I am. The longer I've been at it, the more I can see what I am. Why? Because the Spirit is convicting me. Have you ever heard a sermon you thought was being written just for you? Like 2 weeks ago, what's my name? A lot of times we're cut to the heart. God does bring conviction with our way of thinking and our way of doing and our way of being. I mean, look at Peter that day he gets out there. You know, these people were deeply entrenched in their Jewishness and the whole legalistic system that Christ came to say, you guys got it all backwards. And Peter comes out, empowered by the Holy Spirit that day on the day of Pentecost, and he says, Peter's words convicted them deeply. And they said, what should we do? And now here's the difference between condemnation, godly judgment, and conviction. Condemnation basically says, I'm no good, and I'll never be any good. I'm just, so stupid. Conviction says, what shall we do? Oh, I got to change. I want to be different. You know, part of the beauty of Paul's message in Romans chapter 7 when he's struggling is the fact that he's struggling. He knows he's not right. We miss that part of the message. That is the first step to be able to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth is to know you're not right. So Paul still has this conviction on him after he's come to Jesus. And he says, who's going to rescue me from this? That's right. It's Jesus. I got to remember, it's Jesus. He's doing this for me. He's not rejecting me in this journey. He's not angry with me. Here's a fourth truth. And this is a little bit deeper. But it's true. You cannot consistently behave in a way that you have a constant conviction on your mind and heart that's calling you to a different place. You can't consistently stay in there. If you do, then your heart is seared. It is blocking out the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, I contend that if you're in Christ, it is impossible for your heart to block out the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. He won't allow it. You will feel it. Now, the second part of this journey besides conviction is there are consequences. Show of hands. How many of you have ever had undue consequences based on something you've chose to do? And the rest of you? This is what's called the law of the harvest. You can't ignore God. What he's saying here is you will reap what you sow. I call it the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. You can make this pledge to be in Christ, but God isn't going to exempt you from your choices. Whether you're in Christ or not, you will suffer consequences for however you choose to choose. The natural consequences of your own foolish mistakes. Now, this is something how I used to think, this human way of I used to think the only way you could get out of condemnation was to beat the struggle. If I quit struggling, I'd have victory. You know, I'd get over that thing I was struggling with, and then God wouldn't condemn me. No, the scripture says, even in the struggle, God doesn't condemn me. And when we sin, although it doesn't change anything about our relationship to God, he still loves me. He still accepts me. He's not angry with me. Remember, he sees it all. He's very patient with me. He understands that I'm a human being with flesh working against his spirit. I will have his conviction in my life. And the natural consequences of my behavior will also be a knock on my heart because I'm hurting myself or I'm hurting others. So conviction and consequences do mount up in our life. And there's a third thing that happens. It breaks fellowship with God. This is that part I was telling you about David. I'll get there in just a sec. Relationship and fellowship are two different things. When I was growing up, like most teenagers, not all, but most, I dishonored my parents. I broke the fifth commandment, thou shalt honor thy mother and thy father, so that it might go well for you all the days of your life. Rest assured, when you dishonored your parents as a teenager, it didn't go well for you in those days of your life. But having done that and lived that, one thing I can tell you, though I was not in unity and harmony with my parents and their will for my life, I was still their son. That did not change. Nor could anything I do change the fact that I was their son. Now I want to show you a tricky little verse here. John the Apostle's writing. He says, if you claim to have this connection with God, this fellowship, this ongoing intimate relationship of being in Christ and walk in darkness. What's he saying? Sin? Yes, but not just sin. He's talking about unabashed, unreserved, unrequited, sinful, habitual living without any sense of remorse or repentance. If you live in that place, you're a liar and do not live by the truth. In other words, you claim something that isn't true. Now, what's the evidence? This is so interesting in this verse. The evidence of that, and this gives value to the community of faith, the body of Christ, why it's essential that we align ourselves with one another. He says, if you do walk in the light as he is in the light, what? We have fellowship with one another. We can say we have fellowship with God, and nobody can prove it one way or the other, right? Other than looking at our life, looking at what we're doing. I shared this morning, because we had two large rooms this morning, and I said, in rooms this large, I wouldn't be surprised if there's somebody in here, and I use this one particular sin as an example, that's involved in an adulterous affair. God forbid, but wouldn't surprise me. I said, as being in Christ and being involved in adultery are, of course, something that God wholly disapproves of, King David. One of two things is going to happen to that person. So let me give you a real object lesson from a pastoral view. The person is going to come under conviction in a number of ways. The Holy Spirit, friends, brothers and sisters in the family of God will come alongside and hopefully in a loving way rebuke you and say, you know, what you're doing isn't right and you need to change. And so I don't know how long that journey of conviction and consequences needs to take place before that person repents. In David's case, it took some time. He hid his sin for a season. But as the scripture says, you reap what you sow. The other answer to that is that there truly is a person whose heart is completely seared, who claims to a relationship with God, a fellowship with God, in the sense that I'm in Christ and I'm walking with God. And there is no sense ever of changing those choices. I have seen people that have fallen in that particular sin, gone on and gotten a divorce, and gone on for several years before they marched through my door and came in and said, you know what? I really blew it. And I know Christians that would say, how do you forgive a person like that? And my response is, well, how does God forgive you? So I don't know God's story with you and how long that timeline's going to be. I just think it's a dangerous place to be, especially if you're thinking, yeah, one day I'll jump off that ship and get back on God's ship. That's a dangerous place to live in. Presumptuous sin. But having said that, sin breaks fellowship with God. And David, as you know the story that we've aforementioned, story of Bathsheba and Uriah who was killed. When David was confronted by the prophet Nathan, by inspiration of God, Nathan went and confronted David, told him a story, and ultimately David heard this story. Nathan set him up royally. basically, what should I do in this case, king? And he says, as surely as I live, that man shall die today. You know, he told him a story about a guy who had done something, changed the name and the circumstances. And Nathan points the finger at him and goes, thou art the man. What happened? David immediately broke, cried out to God, cried out before Nathan, confessed, and just fell to his knees. And he wrote in Psalm 51, in the midst of that anguish of his sin, restore to me again the joy. He didn't say restore my salvation. Why? Because he was in God by faith. He trusted God for mercy. He said, but I want the joy of a relationship, of fellowship with you, God. The relationship's always there. I'm your son, but I want to be on the same page. And make me willing to obey you, David writes in Psalm 51. You know what? God, you just come in here and roto-rooter this heart and mind of mine that is so rebellious. I want to go your way. That's all God wants to hear. Here's the last part of this thing, what happens when we sin. It brings godly discipline. Harken back to when I was saying God doesn't punish us. Discipline is different from punishment. Here's a passage that many of us don't often quote. It's in the book of Revelation. But I'd like you to circle this phrase. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Hey, God, how are you going to love me? Rebuke and discipline, Dan. Ooh. Doesn't sound like love. Trust me, it is. Why? God understands Romans chapter 7 is the equation for our life, right? What does God want to do? He wants to mold us. He wants to work with us. Just as earthly parents do with their children. Author of Hebrews says even more. Look at this. Have you forgotten the encouraging words? Now this is great. The encouraging words God spoke to you. My child, don't make light of my discipline. What? That's not encouraging. That's scary. I don't want to think about you disciplining me. Ah, it's encouraging because it means I'm in the game with you. You're mine, and I'm not letting you go. How many kids? This is an age-old story. This is my story. Rebelled growing up. And then later on, said to our mothers and fathers, or one of our significant parents, we only had one. In my case, I had two. Thank you for not giving up on me. Thank you that you set the bar so high. Thank you that you didn't let me become that thing I thought I wanted to become. That you fought against me in your love as my parents. That's God. He cares enough to discipline. So, here's the practical side of this story tonight. How should you and I deal with this ongoing struggle that we have in sin, knowing that we are in Christ? And so, if we're over here, I've made this right side the tough side to be for the last 5 weeks, but it's the way it's going to be. We're in this flesh struggle, but our position is in Christ. So in the midst of this flesh struggle, what can I encourage you with tonight? What steps can I give you to walk out of here? Here they are. They're going to go quick. The first thing, by the way, this is John, says, if you do sin, Jesus is there. This is what it means to be in Christ. He's there. He's satisfying. He's the sacrifice for your sins. He's the advocate, John says. Now here's what you need to do in your head. You need to remind yourself that Jesus has already paid for your sin. You got to remind yourself that every day. And then you got to do the tougher one. You got to come out and come clean. At some point, it says there, you know, we confess our sins to each other. At some point, you've got to find a place in your heart to speak the secrets of your life. That's what God wants us to do. He says, you know, hey, I already know who you are. You don't have to tell me, though it's nice that you've confessed to me. But you know what? You need more help because you're not able to do it just with me and the Holy Spirit. You need a little push here. Now, does this mean if I don't confess, I'm not saved? No, because that would be what? Something you did. And what you do doesn't get you there. John says, we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us. and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's a done thing. Confession simply means I agree with you, God. Some of your stuff you can do with God. Just you haven't even done that yet. Start with God. And then I encourage you to go someplace else with it. And lastly here, accept forgiveness and forgive yourself. You know, it's easy to ask for forgiveness. It is so much harder to believe that you've been forgiven. When you understand that God doesn't want you to self-flagellate, He takes no joy in seeing you emotionally twisted. He already knows who you are, what you are, where you're going. He knows. He says, you're in Christ. He says, I don't see you for all your imperfections. I don't see you for all your mistakes. I see you in Christ perfect. And so here's the key. Here's the key to the whole series on how does God change us. When you believe what God says about you and what He's done for you, and you begin to see yourself in that new way, God says you will begin to change your behavior. This has always been God's way of delivering us. We think we have to change the way we act in order to be different. That's a human way of doing behavior. God says, no, I have made you different in Christ. See yourself with this new identity. Remember, what's your name? Jacob the swindler. No, your name's Israel. God fights. That's who we are. New name. Position in Christ. God's choice. We don't earn it. We didn't even pick it. And He says, when you believe what I've done for you, you will begin to change. See the difference? We act from what we know we are. You can write that one down. We act from what we know we are. See yourself as God sees you. Romans 8:1 and 2 makes clear that you and I are one with Jesus. We share in His life. We share in Him and the beauty of His character. By what? Believing in our heart, confessing with our mouth, we're in Christ. And when you can see this, you've temporarily been believing this false image of yourself because it's based on your humanity, not the supernaturality that God gives you in Christ. When you see that, so when somebody comes to you and says, hey, who are you? You just say, hey, I'm in Christ. Dan, shipwreck. I see shipwreck. In Christ, perfect. We'll close with this verse. This verse used to terrify me when I was struggling. I'd read this. Listen how I used to read this. Sin is no longer your master. And I would read that and I'd go, yes, it is. You know, it was like, oh, man. Romans 7. But that's not what Paul's writing here. He's saying sin is no longer your master, not because of something you've done, but what God did. What does it say in Romans 8:1? I don't know if I'll remember it. Therefore, there now is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of sin and death has been replaced by the law of the Spirit. Has set you free. Set you free. So you no longer live under the requirements of the law. You're not bound by that anymore. The law of sin and death is dead to you. We baptize people. We are buried with Christ in baptism. We are raised to walk in the newness of life. A quotation out of the book of Galatians. He says, you live under the freedom of God's grace. What God did for you, not what you've done. Get it? Got it? Good. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for a great word from the book of Romans. For the truth about ourselves, but more importantly, the truth about you. Help us to see ourselves in Christ amidst broken lives and understand that the freedom has been bought and paid for. And when we begin to see ourselves as you see us, you give us the strength and the power to be different. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have the ushers come forward, take an offering tonight, and then we're going to...